Jesus spoke often about our life as a building, and the church is a building, and our family life also. In the New Testament, there's a lot of emphasis placed on things were not mentioned in the Old Covenant at all. First of all, the inner life. There's no emphasis on the inner life at all. As I mentioned yesterday, God placed that 10th commandment right at the bottom to see how many people would work their way through the 9 commandments and come to the 10th and be honest enough to say, Lord, I can't keep it. But I want to keep it. I mean, everybody could say, I can't keep it. But there were a few in Israel who saw that as a commandment of God. And thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not desire. And that was a commandment of God. And Paul was one of those few people who acknowledged in Romans 7, I just couldn't keep it. But he didn't just leave it at that. You know, many people hear about a message of victory and they say, I can't make it, and leave it at that. And year after year after year, they remain the same. But Paul didn't just say that and leave it at that. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. He further went on to say in Romans 7, who shall deliver me from this wretched life? I don't want to live all my life like this. I mean, if that's God's commandment, I want to attain to it. And I believe that God will enable me to attain to it. And it's those few we can say about whom Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. All of us have got physical ears, but there were some who had a longing. There's a law in the Old Testament which said, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And the New Testament says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, the reason why Paul came into the life that he lived was because he saw a commandment of God, he knew he couldn't keep it, and he believed God wanted him to keep it, and he believed that God would enable him to keep it if he earnestly sought it. So I see the 10th commandment was placed there to see. God knew that nobody could keep it. Nobody can keep it in the Old Testament. And it's only if a person comes into life in the Spirit that he can ever keep it. But God wanted to see how many people would see it, recognize their need, and cry out to him. In the first verse of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, by the way, is an expression found only in the New Testament. It's speaking of the new covenant church and the new covenant life. That is the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus once said to people, there are some of you standing here who will not die till you see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven come in power. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It hadn't yet come. It's just coming. Jesus took up the same message and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of God. And then he said, some of you standing here won't die till you see it. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was when the kingdom of God came to this earth into little pockets here and there, which we call the church. The church is to be an expression of God's kingdom. Of God's kingdom means a place where God's laws are the rule by which people live. Not the laws of Moses, not human rules, but the rules of God. And the inner life is so important in God's laws. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke so much about that inner life. When you pray, don't let anybody know about it. When you give, don't let anybody know about it. When you fast, don't let anybody know about it. And your inner attitude is more serious than external murder or adultery or anything like that. So, that's the first thing we see, which is not at all found in the Old Testament. The other thing is, in the Old Testament, secondly, There's no emphasis on family life in the Old Testament. About the only thing mentioned in the Old Testament was teach your children to honor their father and mother, that it may go well with them. And teach your children about how you got delivered from Egypt. But it's very difficult to find an Old Testament teaching on husband-wife relationships, how a husband and wife should live, the testimony of the family. There's hardly any reference to it in the Old Testament. Because God knew they, just like the inner life, you couldn't come to that inner life without the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew that you couldn't come to a peaceful family life, God knew, without the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why He didn't tell them about the family life. In fact, He even permitted a man who was fed up of his wife to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Say, I don't want to see you anymore. And the only commandment He gave in relation to that was that if you send your wife away with a divorce, don't ever take her back. Don't ever go back to her. This is an Old Testament law. Once you divorce your wife, you shouldn't take her back. I don't know whether many people have read it. And then Jesus, when the people came to Jesus and said, why did Moses permit divorce in Matthew 19? I mean, this is the only level of family life that God expected. He never even expected that husband and wife could live together peacefully. He recognized that under the old covenant, they would not be able to live in peace. And before, why did He permit divorce? Well, before the husband murders his wife, might as well send her away for the sake of saving her life. I think many times that He permitted divorce. And He said that. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted divorce, but that was not God's original will. So that was the level of family life God expected in the Old Testament, where even divorce was permitted. But when you come to the New Testament, it's such a high standard. The relationship between a husband and wife has to show the world the relationship between Christ and the church. And the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage must be like the head and the body. It's a fantastically high standard. So much higher than that Old Testament standard where you could send away your wife if you didn't want her. And why was that not proclaimed in the Old Testament? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. You come to the same reason. Why didn't they proclaim the inner life in the Old Testament? You couldn't do it without the Holy Spirit. Why couldn't God tell people in the Old Testament live like the head and the body, husband and wife? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And the same way, when it comes to the third thing, the church. So there's this inner life, the family life, and the church. That also is never found in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they had a congregation. There's a lot of difference between a congregation and a body. If you go to these medical colleges, they have a place there called the anatomy laboratory. You go into the anatomy laboratory, you'll find a finger and a toe and a leg and a hand and parts and a liver and a kidney, and they're all parts of the body, like many churches. The only thing, they're not united. And a lot of churches are like that. There are members who can't work together. They're not united. They don't function like a body. But they have a lot of knowledge, a lot of activities, a lot of programs, but they don't function as a body. They are a congregation. So a congregation is as much an Old Testament concept as a divorced family is. But I find a lot of Christians today who hate divorce, but don't hate the fact that their church is just a congregation. Actually, that's as much Old Covenant as divorce. In the New Testament, just like divorce has been eliminated and we are supposed to function as a body and a head, this congregation concept is also eliminated. God doesn't want a massive congregation. He wants functioning bodies. And that's why I don't believe in all these huge mega churches. My own conviction is, I don't have a verse of scripture to prove it, but I see in 1 Corinthians 7, sometimes Paul said, I give my opinion. So I have the freedom to give my opinion, even if the Lord hasn't given a command. And that is, I believe that the ideal size of a church is 120 adults, like you see on the day of Pentecost, baptized in the Holy Spirit, plus children. We found in India, when it goes more than that size, we break up into smaller churches. We find that it's much easier to function together as a body when there's a limited number. Because it's impossible to have elders shepherding a huge number of people. And a lot of these big churches, the elders don't have any sense of responsibility for all the people there. I'm not an elder in a church now because I have responsibility for a number of churches. But in the days when I was an elder in that home church, I knew the name of every single person. We were about 150, 200 there, including children. We had 70, 80 children. And I knew the name of every child and every person. And not only that, more than that, I felt it was my responsibility to know the spiritual state of each one of those people. Proverbs says, you must know well the condition of your flocks. A shepherd will know the condition of each one of his sheep and lambs. Otherwise, he's not fit to be a shepherd. Just like a father would know the condition of his children, or should know. And eldership in a church is to know, and that's why we need more than one elder. As the church grows, there are more elders who seek to know the condition of each of the persons. And it's not just by spending time with them. I believe that God gives us discernment. It's one of the gifts God gives us when we have responsibility. And I would tell people in my church this. I say, I can never stop you from backsliding. I can't even stop you from going to hell. You may sit in this church and go to hell finally. I can't stop you. But I'll tell you one thing. I will show you where you're wrong. And if I see you drifting, I will come and warn you. That I can assure you. And if I sense that you're not born again, I'll come and tell you. Even, you know, there was a brother who, we thought he was a brother and he was breaking bread, and I somehow sensed in my spirit that he wasn't really saved. And I one day sat down with him and I said, you know, I don't think you're born again. Your wife is born again. But I don't think you're born again at all. I want to tell you this straight to your face. And he didn't take what I said seriously. He just fell away after a while. I believe we have a responsibility. I've said that sometimes more than not. When I sense someone is not, I don't see the fruit of salvation in a person. I feel that I have to answer for his soul in the final day, go to him and say, you're not born again. The church is to be like a family. It's not to be an institution. So we can say that the New Testament, the picture we have in the New Testament, of life in the New Testament, is like a three-story building where the lowest, the first floor is your inner life, top of that is your family life, and the top floor is the church. And you can't build the church unless you have first built your inner life and your family life. The Bible says if you can't take care of your family, forget about trying to build a church. And this is where Christendom has failed. Today we have a whole lot of people trying to build a third floor who have neglected the second floor and the first floor, and one day the whole thing crumbles and collapses, naturally. You're not supposed to build a third floor because you work on your first and second floor. And as the third floor increases in size, your first and second floor must also increase constantly. Your inner walk with God, your family life must become more glorious, and then the church becomes more glorious. So if you keep this picture in your mind, wherever you are, that God's called you, and I want to say to every one of you, if you're a New Testament Christian and you're born again, you've received Christ into your life, the Holy Spirit's come in, you need to pray to God that you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-filled life is the Spirit-controlled life, where every, as far as you know, every area of your life is yielded to the Lord, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As you walk with God, God will show you other areas that are not yielded when you yield them. And then your inner walk with God becomes, you know, you get more and more light on your inner walk, and your family life becomes more glorious. And that's how the church is built. So if you're faithful in your inner life and you're faithful in your family life, God will use you to build the church. Otherwise, you'll just build a congregation. And that's what we see in so many places, and I see so many believers who are satisfied with just being part of a congregation. You just go and listen to a message. I say, if all you're doing going to a church is listening to a message, I can tell you a better way. Just sit at home and listen to a CD or watch a video. And there are many videos and CDs even on our website where you may find a better message than something that you hear in your church. But there's something you can never get on a CD or a DVD. You can't build fellowship through DVDs. You see, for example, if you all you wanted to do was hear the messages in this conference, you didn't have to come here. You didn't have to spend the money and gas or anything or take the trouble to come here at all. Just get the DVDs and watch them at home, or CDs and listen to them at home. But the atmosphere of fellowship that you find here with others, you can't reproduce that on a CD or a DVD. It's impossible. So when coming together in a church, the primary aim is to build fellowship. We've discovered in our churches in India that God hasn't gifted so many people with the ability to preach and teach with great power. There are very, very few, hardly any, I would say. And I've often wondered about this. Why isn't it so? Why hasn't God gifted more people? Because it's a gift of God, and God could give it to anybody. The ability to preach and teach very powerfully. It's not because God doesn't do it, but the primary purpose of a church is to build fellowship. And but nowadays, with all the media and the other things we have, you can receive teaching while driving down the road, listening to a CD. You can sit at home. There are so many opportunities to hear teaching, and more wonderful teaching than ever in the history of 2,000 years of the church. But what's missing is this building together of fellowship in the local church. And that's what God's looking for in every place. And I believe if you want God's best, so many people are happy with God's second best or third best. But if you want God's best, I believe that you'll never be satisfied without seeing a local church being built where you are. It may start with one. God usually starts with one. In the country of Babylon, in the city of Babylon, as you read in the Old Testament, God found only one man, and that was Daniel. But because Daniel, it says in Daniel 1:8, determined in his heart that he would not defile himself. Let God find a man anywhere, anywhere, who determines in his heart that he will not defile himself. He will not compromise. If he's got to stand alone, he'll stand alone. That was the stand Daniel took. Suddenly, from that crowd of compromising Jews who had become part of Babylon in their spirit, three young men stood up and said, "Hey, Daniel, we're standing with you." Their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego today. But they would never have stood up if there was no Daniel there. They didn't have the courage to stand alone. I believe in every country and in many parts of the world, there are many Hananiahs, Mishaels, and Azariahs who would gladly take a stand for the Lord if they find a Daniel. But if that Daniel does not arise, these Hananiahs and Mishaels and Azariahs just don't have the courage to stand on their own, and they get absorbed into Babylon. Because they're surrounded by compromisers everywhere who don't want God's best. And that's why I say God is looking in India, in America, and every country in the world for a few Daniels here and there. And one is not enough for a whole nation. in your locality, if God can find a Daniel, and he was a young man, he was only 17 years old or 18 years old when he went, when he took that stand. He wasn't a 30-year-old person. He was 18 years old when he was captured, perhaps. A young man, but who decided to stay upright. I think he was tremendously influenced by the ministry of Jeremiah, who was probably like a spiritual father to him. And in the days when he was in Israel, he must have spent time with Jeremiah and heard. And probably Jeremiah would have told him, hey, when you go to Daniel, remember all that, when you go to Babylon, remember all that I said, and don't ever compromise. And he kept those words of that godly man who had instructed him. And he decided. See, many of you hear the word of God, and God puts a seed in your heart, a desire to stand for the Lord. And you may find when you go back to where you are that you don't find many others like that. Everybody's a compromiser. People are not willing to pay the price. If you can take an example from these examples in the Old Testament, like Daniel, who stood for the Lord, determined not to compromise, you'll find that God has got His eyes on you. I want to show you a couple of verses from Daniel which really encourage me and encourage all young people to take a stand for the Lord, where you can build a new covenant church, build a new covenant home, and a new covenant life. A new covenant life, a new covenant home, and a new covenant church, where you are. Daniel 1:8 is the first verse. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. It's that decision, that unshakable decision in the mind, I will not defile myself. That's the first step you have to take. Lord, let everybody compromise. If I have to stand alone, I'll stand alone. I remember when my wife and I decided that we're going to start a little meeting in our home. It was in August 1975, nearly 34 years ago. We never knew what the Lord had ahead of us these last 34 years. All we knew was we were sick and tired of our own defeated lives. Both of us were defeated in our life. We didn't have a wonderful married life, but we were sick and tired of it. We were sick and tired of the compromise we saw in the Christendom around us. And we said, okay, we'll meet in our home, and if we are all alone, we'll be all alone. We're not trying to do some mighty work for God. We just want to be uncompromising. And two or three families joined us. And little by little, God added. But we never wanted to increase our numbers. We said, Lord, we're not bothered if numbers don't increase. It doesn't matter. We want to have certain standards. We want to preach an inner life right from the beginning. We want to preach a godly family life, godly relationships of husband and wife, godly children. And we want to build a fellowship if more people join us, where we function as a family, where we care for one another as a family, and where we are like a body, functioning like a body. The husband and wife functioning like a body, head and body, and the church functioning like a body. So, Daniel, when he took this stand for the Lord, it says that Lord added Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to him. And together they had a fellowship. We believe that was a small church there. A church of four people. And that's all. I mean, as far as we know, there were hardly any one who came later on. It was a small little group of four people. They prayed together. But what an impact they had on that whole nation, because they stood for God, because God was with them. Right from the king downwards, they were affected. And you know, God can do that even today. We found when we started meeting together that we believed we had authority in the name of Jesus to influence things in the country. In a country which You know, here I notice in the United States when they vote for the president, a lot of people think this person is born again and that fellow says he's also born again. And a lot of religion comes into politics, and very often I don't know whether anybody is born again. But in India we don't have any such conflict. They're all non-Christians standing up for, and the issue is not abortion or prayer in the schools. They don't have any prayer in the schools, and abortion was legalized ages ago and they're never going to change it. So a lot of the issues people think are very important don't even occur in our country. We're just dealing with a lot of non-Christian people, and when you go to vote, you have to vote for this non-Christian or the other non-Christian. The nations of the world, you know, it's very interesting to see in the book of Daniel that when Nebuchadnezzar, you read in chapter 3, I don't have time to show you all those verses, but you can read it. In Daniel chapter 3, you see Nebuchadnezzar got a dream from God about all the nations of the world, and they were like precious metals, gold, and then silver, and bronze, and iron, like that. But when God described those same, you know, that was Rome and Medo-Persia and Greece, Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. But when God described those same four kingdoms to Daniel in chapter 7, he didn't describe them as precious metals. He described them as wild animals. One was a lion and a bear and a leopard and all that type of stuff. So God's view of these earthly kingdoms is very different from human. Human beings think of it as precious metals, and God thinks of them as wild animals. So that's how I look at politicians. I say, shall I choose the lion or the bear? I say, no, I don't want either of them. I mean, some others look at them as precious. Shall I choose gold or silver? I say, shall I choose the lion or the bear? I don't want either of them. Thank you. So I've never voted in my life because I don't want to choose this animal or that one. But I believe that by prayer, I can influence the governments. And we've seen that. Because it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we must pray for those in authority that we can live a peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. And we have had the most amazing answers to prayer. I remember once, I can give you just one instance of it. We were, you know, we were not big in number. We were very small. But we had two qualities that huge churches didn't have. We were nowhere in, compared to them in size, we were probably less than 1% of most of the big churches in India. But we had two qualities. We were passionate about a life of inner purity. All of us. The few that were there. And we were totally united. There was purity and there was unity, which I believe are the two most important requirements for answered prayer. It's a wrong concept that many people have, that if many people pray, God will hear. I've often thought about poor, you know, if I have a problem, so many people in the world know me, I can ask all of them to pray for me. But I think of some of my poor fellow believers in the remote villages in some of our churches in India who know nobody outside their own church. When they have a problem, they don't have email, they can't inform anybody. God knows their limitations. Just a few people are going to pray for them. Are they handicapped compared to me? Not at all. You don't need more than two or three to pray, you know that, for the Lord to be in the midst. It's a good thing he didn't say where 200 or 300 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He said two, not even three, two. So it's a wrong idea that if many people pray, God will hear. Or if we pray for a long time, we had a whole night of fasting and prayer, God must have heard. No. It's purity that determines. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He doesn't even pick up the telephone. I can call and call and call and he doesn't answer. It's purity in the heart and unity, not numbers. Two, united, two people, pure in heart. So by God's grace, we had that. We didn't have numbers, but To the best of our knowledge, we are walking according to the light in our conscience, and we are united even though we are few in number. And one night, in the middle of the night, about 2 o'clock in the morning, I saw, I don't know whether it was a vision or a dream, it doesn't matter to me. I saw the face of one of India's cabinet ministers. A Hindu man. Well, I've never been much involved in politics. I knew who the ministers were. And I didn't know what it meant. And I saw this face, and then I saw the faces of a lot of Indian people, various. We have many races in India, and I saw a number of those faces. And I heard a word saying, the power to free these people is in the church. That's all. And I didn't understand what it meant. But I said, well, the Lord has given me this dream or vision or whatever it is. I'm supposed to do something with it. And so I prayed concerning this cabinet minister. And I didn't know what to pray. So when I don't know what to pray, I pray in tongues. So most of the time I just prayed in tongues concerning this cabinet minister. And I shared this with others in our church, and we prayed concerning this cabinet minister. We didn't know what to pray for, because I'm not praying for or against. When you pray in tongues, you don't know what you're praying for, but you're praying according to the will of God. And within a month, he resigned from his post, and I think within a few weeks he resigned from the party. And every now and then I would see in the paper that there were efforts being made to bring this cabinet minister back into relationship with the Prime Minister of India, which is like your president. And again a burden would come upon me to pray against it. Now, I didn't know why. And they wouldn't get united. And finally the party split completely. That was a ruling party. 8 months later, this is sometime in 77, I think. 8 months later, about more than 30 years ago, there was one of the members in Parliament, which is like the senators or congressmen here, decided to initiate a bill in Parliament to prevent Christians from converting others to Christianity in the country. And they wanted to get Parliament to pass that bill. But they couldn't pass it because the ruling party had been split into two a few months earlier. Then I knew what our prayer accomplished. And from that day till this day, the Indian Parliament has never been able to pass that bill to prevent Christians from preaching to others, an anti-conversion bill for the whole country. A few individual states have done it, but not for the whole country. That was an amazing, you know, manifestation to us of a small few people can do. We didn't do it by voting. We didn't do it by going around canvassing, vote for so-and-so, vote for so. We did it by prayer. There's a tremendous lot that you can accomplish in prayer by purity and unity. And there are other instances that we have seen where we've stopped strife in our city, you know, when trade unions were almost to the point of murdering people, but we could bind the spirits. We'd call the church together for prayer for 2-3 evenings and say that, see, the policemen can round up all the troublemakers, but they can't handle the evil spirits who are causing all this. That's our job. They do their job, we got to do our job to bind these evil spirits that are causing this problem. God's put us as a church in the city to restrain the evil spirits that are causing all this confusion here. There's tremendous authority. Now, I could never have done that alone. I'm thankful that we had a little church where we could pray together. Because we were small, we knew whether we were all united or not, whether we were in fellowship. So don't ever think that you can't do much there. Daniel and his four friends and his three friends shook the whole of Babylon, right from Nebuchadnezzar downwards, by their testimony. And if God was with them, He can be with us. The God who lived in Daniel's time is just the same today. And we have greater authority because we have the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And you see what God thought about Daniel. I just want to show you two verses which show us God's opinion of Daniel. And you know, it's been a tremendous challenge to me how God could have such a high opinion of a young man who was probably 18 or 20 years old. The devil's fooled so many of us that we've got to wait till we are 30, 40, 50 with a lot of experience and a lot of wisdom before we start up serving God. It's a lot of rubbish. We start serving God from the very time we are born again and baptized, we start serving God. That's what I did. As soon as I was born again and baptized, I started studying scriptures and I shared with others what little I knew. I didn't know what I know today, but what little I knew I could teach. Even as a child in the kindergarten can teach somebody something. They can teach someone who doesn't know how to read ABC. Because there are people who are spiritually illiterate. A newly born again convert has got a ministry to those who are not yet converted. So there's no one in the church who can say, I don't have a ministry. There are always people in the world who know less than you about Jesus. And those are the ones who are your field. One is Daniel chapter 10. When he saw this being, this vision, he saw of someone who, a certain man dressed in linen, Daniel 10:5, appeared before him, and see how he addresses him. This was God's opinion in verse 11. O Daniel, a man highly esteemed, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. Don't be afraid, Daniel, verse 12. For from the first day, listen to these two qualifications. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding God's word and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard. And now I have come after 3 weeks to answer your prayer. He didn't see an answer immediately, but he set his heart on understanding what God's purpose was for his time and his generation. I want to say to you, dear brothers, young people, like Daniel, if you can set your heart on understanding what God's purpose is for your generation, for your city, for your time, and you're willing to humble yourself, that's so important. I told you that I asked the Lord for a word on my birthday, and one of the things was, he said, always be an ordinary man. The other thing he told me was, always keep your mouth in the dust before me. I had the picture of John the Apostle before in the day, Isle of Patmos. His face was in the dust, and the Lord said, never lift up your face. No matter how much I bless you, no matter how much I use you, keep your mouth in the dust. It's the people who lift up their heads who get shot down by the devil. Keep your mouth in the dust. Daniel humbled himself before God all the time. That was God's opinion of him. The other, even more amazing, is what I read in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. We read Ezekiel 14. And we read here in verse 14. Ezekiel 14. He's saying in verse 13, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, the Lord says, and I stretch out my hand to destroy its supply of bread, I'm going to judge a country, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, they would only save themselves by their own righteousness. When God wanted to pick out three righteous men in the history of humanity, from Adam till Ezekiel's time, Noah, he was the earliest, then Job, and the third was Daniel. And the interesting thing was, Daniel was at that time a young 25-year-old man. Ezekiel was about 10 years older than him. Ezekiel was a prophet in Babylon, and Daniel was that young man there. And God tells Ezekiel, there are three righteous men I can think of. One is Noah, dead and gone long ago. Job, dead and gone long ago. And that young man there. Boy. And Ezekiel prophesies that. And I'm sure Daniel heard it. And it didn't puff him up. That's the best part of it. He kept his face down before God. You know, you can be a young man like that. No matter how much God uses you. Even God expresses appreciation of you. It doesn't go to your head. I've seen so many young people in my lifetime. I've been a believer now 50 years. I was converted when I was 19 and a half. And I've seen so many young people come up with tremendous zeal. God blesses them mightily, begins to use them. And in a few years, I look around, they're not there. What happened? They got puffed up. It's the easiest thing in the world for God to bless a man. It's the most difficult thing in the world for Him to bless a man and keep him humble after He's blessed him. But Daniel survived. At the age of 87, 70 years later, he lived through the whole 70 years of the captivity. And at the age of 87, he's the same uncompromising person when King Darius, Nebuchadnezzar and all are dead and gone. Darius has become king. And there are people jealous of Daniel there who say, try to get him killed by passing that law that anybody who prays to another god should be put into a lion's den. Now remember, Daniel is 87 years old now. And maybe somebody could have suggested to him, don't open your window today, Daniel. Why should everybody see you open the window toward Jerusalem today? You can pray inside. God will still hear you. And Daniel said, no, I'm not afraid. I'm going to open my window and express my faith that God's going to build Jerusalem again. That was the man through whom God started this whole movement from Babylon to Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And that's written in a number of books in the Old Testament. I have a whole study on my website, on our church website, if you'd like to read it. Listen to it. It's all free. On the books of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. A whole study, verse by verse, on the movement from God's people from Babylon to Jerusalem. If you have the time, I would recommend that you listen to it. It all started with one man, a young man, who decided not to compromise at the age of 17 or the age of 87. He was just the same. Uncompromising, standing alone for God. There was, I don't know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego may have died by then. He was alone when he was 87. He didn't make a difference. The other people had died and gone, but there was this one man still standing for God. And you see him praying in Daniel chapter 9 at that age. Not, Lord, look at these wretched sinners. But he says, Lord, we have sinned. We have dishonored your name. Please have mercy on us. And establish your house again in Jerusalem. To me, that's a picture of people who are fed up with this compromising Babylonian church system that we see all around. This Babylonian prosperity gospel, the health wealth gospel, taking people away from a life of godliness. The rampant divorce in Christian circles. Preachers falling into adultery and staying away from the pulpit for a year or so and coming back again. What is this? This is Babylon through and through. And there are multitudes and multitudes of dumb believers who sit and call these people men of God and go to these Babylonian churches. Where are the young men who have a burden like Daniel who say, Lord, build your church in Jerusalem. Build your house again. He didn't require many people. It required one man. Very often, God's work has been done by one man, and to that man, He adds others who have this burden. I'm not expecting all of you to have a burden. Some of you may just be interested in listening to a good message. Some of you may be interested in coming twice a year for a pep talk. You know, like the coaches give to the football teams before the game starts. Well, that's up to you. But there are others who may have a year to hear God saying something to me. I'm not called here to live on earth just to be a great man and make a lot of money and have a good life. I mean, if all I do is take care of my needs, raise children, bring up those children, well, even the animals do the same. Dogs and pigs also do that. God's called us to something far higher. Unbelievers take care of their children. There are multitudes of unbelievers who are loyal to their wives. I mean, in a country like India, divorce is almost unheard of. Even among non-Christians, they take care of their families. They bring up their children and take care of them. That's not great. Many of those children are very upright people. We've got a calling much greater than that. We're living in the midst of a Babylonian Christianity. In the midst of that, God is seeking to bring a movement towards Jerusalem. And when we think of Babylon, we think it's only all this worldliness and the immodest dresses that women wear in all these churches, the loose relationship that young men and women have in all these churches. That is true. That is part of Babylon. The other most subtle part of Babylon is legalistic Christianity, where also people don't have the life of God. They've got an Old Testament religion full of rules and regulations. They're always checking up whether are they picking grain on the Sabbath day? Are they washing their hands properly on the Sabbath day? And they'd criticize even Jesus Christ if he were here today. For something would be wrong with him. It says about Jesus in some places in the Gospels, they watched him carefully. Not to follow his life, but to find fault with him. It's one mark of a Pharisee. They watch other beliefs carefully to find some fault in them. Dear brother, sister, don't join that crowd. That's also Babylon. Leave their judgment to God. God can judge people without your help and my help, I'll tell you that. He can do his job much better. He can do his job without your help and mine. And the devil can do his job of accusing people also without your help. Why do you want to help the devil accusing people? Don't try to help God in judging people. And yet these are the very things that so many believers get occupied with. Instead of building the church, instead of purifying their own inner life, instead of building their own family life. It's the devil's distractions that prevent us from building the type of church that Jesus wants. The other passage I want to show you is Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, we read about what the Lord thought about Daniel. He's talking about the devil. You know, verse 13 onwards, you were in the Eden garden and you were the anointed cherub. Last part of verse 13, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub that covers. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways until the day you were created. And then your heart was lifted up, verse 17, because of your beauty. This is how the devil fell, perfect in beauty, wisdom and all that. The anointed cherub, leader of the angels, fell because of pride. And the devil says, and the Lord says to him, verse 3, you are wiser than Daniel. When the Lord wants to compare the wisdom, the cleverness and the intelligence of the most intelligent created being, which was Satan, he compares him with the wisest of all men, not Solomon, by the way, Daniel. The world talks about Solomon as the wisest, but the Lord compared him with Daniel, young man. It was a tremendous challenge to me as a young man. Lord, if you could do that with one person, you can do it again. And I want to say to all of you, take your Christian life seriously. There is only one life you can live. Don't live it for money. Don't live it for the empty honor of this earth, which will all pass away. The only thing that will remain when God has finished His work on earth is the church. He said He will build His church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Everything else is going to crumble and fall. The financial empires, when I see them crumbling and falling, it doesn't disturb me one bit. I say, Lord, this is what you said in Hebrews chapter 12. Everything that's created is going to be shaken. So that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. And there's only one thing that cannot be shaken. That's the church. So I've decided I'm going to spend my whole life doing that. I mean, once Noah knew that the whole world was going to be destroyed and only the ark would remain, he knew what he should spend his life with. The last days are going to be like the days of Noah. There's going to be a tremendous amount of perverted sex like there was in Noah's time, where the sons of God mixed up with the daughters of men. Tremendous amount of violence. Sex and violence, it is the primary sins of Noah's time, and they are the primary sins of today. It's the primary thing that's displayed in all these movies, which I'm sorry to say even some believers watch. What do you want to know? We know the world's full of all this rubbish. Why do you need to watch and see it anymore? Why do you want your children to see all that nonsense? Is that the type of entertainment you want your children to see? Sex and violence. But if the last days are going to be like the days of Noah, there are also going to be days, people like Noah in the last days, who will stand for the Lord. Who Noah, when God told Noah that only the ark is going to survive the flood, he devoted the rest. He still earned his own living. He wasn't a paid pastor or anything. And if Noah had asked the Lord this question, which nowadays people ask whenever there's any Christian ministry, what's the most important question in any Christian ministry? Where is the money going to come from? Who's going to pay for it, Lord? The Lord had said, Noah, you yourself, who else? But Noah knew that, so he didn't ask that question. There are people, the last days are going to be like the days of Noah and Lot, where there are going to be people like Noah who build the church with money from their own pocket. You know, when we started building churches in India, fellowships, we decided that we would never ask anybody for money. No, we would never send out a prayer letter. And I've been to so many countries. I've never sent a prayer letter anywhere for myself or for the church. Never even a report about our work. Lest it be looked upon like a request for money. Never done it. And there were two reasons which the Lord showed me right from the beginning. One was this. If you had a multi-billionaire father, like we have in heaven, wouldn't he feel insulted when you have a need? Supposing you had an earthly father who was a multi-billionaire. Wouldn't he feel insulted if you had a need, you went to some other man for money? Your dad say, hey, why didn't you come to me? And even more than that. Okay, some may hesitate to go to their father. Okay. Supposing your husband was a multi-billionaire. And you're a wife who needs some money. You know, our relationship with Jesus is like that. What would your husband think if you went and asked your neighbor for some money? Hey, I need a little money. Why, your husband doesn't give you anything? No, he doesn't. He's a multi-billionaire, but he doesn't give me anything. So I have to come in with my begging bowl to you. This is the shame. I remember once when Christian preacher came to me, to my house for collecting money like that. And I said, you're a disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. I said, I'm sorry to say that, but you are. I can't imagine Jesus going around begging or the apostles going around begging like this money. Our father is a multi-billionaire. Jesus Christ, my bridegroom, has got all authority in heaven and earth. I'm married to him. Of course, you're not married to him, then you better go and beg. I'm talking to those who are married to him. That was number one reason. The second thing God said to me was, as long as you have still 1 rupee left in your bank account, don't ever ask anybody else for money. When you have emptied out the last rupee from your bank account, then you can go around asking for money. You have a right to do it. And Noah's example is a tremendous example to me.
He never even asked God who's going to pay for it. He knew that he had to give everything. He had to get up earlier in the morning, work a little harder, because he had to still take care of his family. And why did Noah's three sons get saved and become his co-workers? Because they saw Dad really believes what he preaches. He lives what he preaches. Why are so many children today going away from the Lord? Because they see their parents are hypocrites. Their parents don't live what they preach. They preach one thing in the church, they don't live that at home. That's why so many children are turning away from the Lord. It's not because they have no interest in God. They see hypocrisy. They don't mind an imperfect father, if at least he's an honest one. I remember when my children grew up, I said, I never want you fellows to think I'm a perfect father. I'm not. But you got an honest father. Where I've done something wrong, I'll say it's wrong. I'll acknowledge my sin. I'll acknowledge I'm wrong. Nobody's perfect. God wants us to be honest. And Noah devoted his time to build the ark, and that's why he saved his family. And it didn't matter that his church was only 8 people, but there was a testimony for the Lord for 120 years without compromise. You know, all of us are alive today because of Noah. He's one of the people I want to go and meet when I get up to heaven after meeting my Savior. Shake his hand and say, brother, thank you for standing true. Because of you, I'm in heaven. Otherwise, I wouldn't have even been born. Do you know that? All of us are descendants of Noah. It's because of one man's faithfulness that we are alive today. Think of the influence of one man, Noah, Daniel. These are the examples we have in Scripture, and I believe that God calls us in these last days to be that testimony for Him before the Antichrist arises, before things get worse, where we can't do what we can for the Lord. Now is the time to be totally devoted, to say, Lord, I have only one ambition on earth. Let me read to you this verse, which is similar to what the Lord told Noah. The spiritual equivalent to us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. What the Lord told Noah was, the whole world is going to be destroyed. The ark is going to remain. What the Lord tells us is, 1 John 2, verse 17, the whole world is going to pass away very soon. And all its fashions and lusts and everything else. But the one who does the will of God will remain forever. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want to say this. This three-story building, our inner life, our family life, and our church. It needs a very good foundation. The most important thing for this three-story building is the foundation. And the foundation is this, the perfect love of God. God loves me as He loved Jesus. Almighty God, my Heavenly Father, loves me as He loves Jesus. And He is the ruler of this universe. If I'm built on that foundation, then I can have this inner life. All problems arise when I'm not sure about God's love, or the devil somehow brings uncertainty into my mind about the love of God. That's what he tried to put into Eve's mind. Why would God not give you this lovely fruit? Perhaps He doesn't love you. That's the seed He put into her mind. He doesn't say it in so many words, and that's the seed He puts into many people's minds when you don't get an answer to prayer. When that sick child you prayed for didn't get healed. When that particular thing you wanted so badly, you didn't get it. That's the time the devil comes in and say, hey, you sure God's listening to you? You sure God loves you? You sure God's not angry with you? That's why He doesn't do this for you and doesn't do that for you. And once He's put a little seed in our mind, it grows, you know, if you don't throw it out immediately. It grows and we begin to be shaky in our faith. We must be rooted and grounded in love, it says. Rooted and grounded in the assurance that my Heavenly Father loves me. Like the prodigal son, I've messed up my life. I wasted everything He gave me. I've dishonored His name. I've reached the level of the pigs. But one thing I know, my Father still loves me. And I'm going to go back to Him. That's faith. Faith is not what a good fellow I am. Faith is what a good person God is. That my Father loves me. And I'm going to go back to Him. And I'm never going to lose it. I want to go back to Him. And faith is also the fact that this Father of mine can do anything. Everything. Our Father who art in heaven. He's almighty. And do you know one of the most powerful statements of the almighty power of God comes from what Nebuchadnezzar learned from Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar learned something when Daniel taught him a few things in the second chapter. And he was warned by Daniel, but he wouldn't listen. In Daniel chapter 4, we read about his warning, King Nebuchadnezzar, of getting proud and drifting away. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't listen. But finally he came around, you know, after spending 7 years eating grass and things like that. He came back to his senses. And then he made one of the most profound statements in Daniel chapter 4 of the sovereignty of God that I've read in the entire Bible. Listen to this. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. And it was Daniel's influence that taught him that. He says in Daniel 4 verse 34, the last part, I bless the Most High, Daniel 4:34, and praise and honor Him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. That's right up to our time. And then listen to this. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as zero. Everyone, including Himself. I believe all of us need to believe this. Get some faith from Nebuchadnezzar's words. All the inhabitants of the earth, your boss, your landlord, the other fellows troubling you, and every Tom, Dick, and Harry, all the inhabitants of the earth are zero in God's eyes. Second, He does exactly according to His will in the host of heaven. That's in the midst of the angels and in the midst of the heavenlies where the devil and his demons are. God does His will. The devil's not going to accomplish His will. And number three, He does according to His will among all the inhabitants of the earth. All over the earth, this God of mine is going to do His will. And number four, no one can stay His hand. No one can stop Him from doing what He wants to do. And number five, nobody can question Him saying, what have you done? You see if you can find in one verse anywhere in the scripture such a profound statement of the sovereignty of God. And I love that place which says, Daniel 4:34, Nebuchadnezzar says, my reason came back to me and I said this. And I say, when your reason comes back to you, you'll say the same thing. And everybody who can't say that is off his head. When your reason returns to you, this is what you'll say. My God is sovereign. He's almighty. He's powerful. I have sometimes, you know, I very often try to understand the scripture through word pictures and illustrations that, because Jesus taught like that, I try to understand it myself like that, and I teach others like that too. This world is such a huge universe. Earth is a little speck. You know, if you studied a little bit about the universe, you know, the earth is a little speck of dust in this massive universe run by our Heavenly Father. And on this earth are still smaller specks like you and me sitting here. And then these small specks, we have a little problem. Maybe a little recession or something like that. And we wonder whether this Almighty God knows anything about it or whether He can handle it. You know, and the picture I have in my mind is, you know, in India we have a lot of ants that crawl along the ground. Small, teeny-weeny ants. We see them sometimes in our house carrying one grain of rice to their little hole down there. And you'll see a train of them walking. And supposing an ant could say to me, Brother Zach, can you help me carry this heavy grain of rice down to my house there. See, that grain of rice is about four times the size of the ant. And I said, sure. He said, it's heavy, Zach. Don't think it's light. It's heavy. It's a whole grain of rice. It's not something light. I say, it's no problem for me. I can take a sack of rice and bring it there. Leave alone one grain. Oh, you don't know how heavy it is. Please help me. That's how we go to God with our little problems. Lord, this is a tough problem. I don't know that you can handle it. This grain of rice I'm carrying, Lord, can you take it? He can take a whole sack of rice to your house. Do you really believe in an almighty God? I believe that many Christians, their God is too small. Their God is so small. And I want to say to you, my brothers and sisters, in these days, we need to see God as He is, almighty, ruler of the universe, controlling everything. Everything. We don't have to live in fear. Any message that brings fear into your heart is not from God. Any message that brings condemnation into your heart is not from God. The Bible says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17. And the Bible also says in 2 Timothy 1, God has not given us the spirit of fear. The word that Jesus constantly spoke to people was not only sin not, sin not, sin not, don't sin again, don't sin again. He also said, fear not, which in today's language would be, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do you know that Jesus was as much against fear as He was against sin? Now we call sin evil and we call fear a weakness. Anxiety a weakness. Caution, being careful, that's okay. If I'm going through a dark forest at night, I'll take a flashlight with me. That's not fear, that's caution. You know, if you're walking on some narrow path on some building being constructed, you're cautious. You're not afraid, you're cautious. We have to be cautious in this evil world. But we don't have to fear. Never. There must be zero fear in my heart. I remember once when I was traveling in India, I had to catch a train to go to some place for meetings. And I was standing on the railway platform. I was all alone there at night, waiting to catch my train, overnight train, to go somewhere. My children were all small and they were sick at home. And here I was scheduled to speak at a conference starting the next morning. And I stood there in the railway platform and I thought, well, will my wife Annie be able to handle the children? I'm sure the folks there will understand if I don't come. Say, my children are sick, I can't come. And as I stood there, the Lord said to me, you can take whatever decision you like, but you must always take a decision on the basis of faith, never on the basis of fear. And I learned something that day. You can take whatever decision you like, but never take it on the basis of fear, but on faith. Faith is the opposite of fear. When faith comes in, fear goes out. Caution remains there. We're cautious. When fear comes in, faith goes out. And you have either fear or faith in your heart today. Jesus was cautious. Have you read that passage in John chapter 7 verse 1 where it says they wanted to kill Him in Judea? And it says He didn't go there. He didn't go to Judea because of people wanting to kill Him. What is that? Fear? No. There is caution. Why should I go to some place where somebody is trying to kill me? But He had zero fear in His heart. He always said, fear not, fear not, fear not. And I believe that's the word we need to hear today. In Hebrews chapter 13 it says, be content with what you have, Hebrews 13:5, middle of that verse. For He has said, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you. And I believe in the original Greek, it is written like this, I'll never, never, never. It's almost the Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity saying, I'll never, never, never leave you or forsake you. So that, because of that, without any fear, verse 6, with boldness we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. I will not be afraid of what the devil can do to me. And like the psalmist says in Psalm 46, even if the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and the waters roar, there are tsunamis, and the mountains quake, there is a river that makes glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her, Psalm 46:5, she will not be moved. God will help the church. God will help the child of God who trusts in Him. When morning dawns, the nations may be in an uproar, the kingdoms may totter, but the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Do you know who wrote this? The sons of Korah. Korah was the man who defied Moses, and the earth opened up and swallowed his whole family. But just before the earth opened up, Moses said, "Come away from him, all you people." His whole family stood with him except his sons. We read in the book of Numbers, the sons of Korah, the last minute, they said, "Dad, we're not standing with you. We're going to be with Moses." They saved their life. They stood with God's man and not with the compromisers. Sometimes we have to break with our family. We have to tell our parents, "Sorry, Dad, thank you for all you did for me as a child, but sorry, I can't stand with you. This is a spiritual issue. I'm going to stand with that man of God." And they saved their life and they wrote this psalm. Let the earth open up and swallow people. We will not be shaken because God is on our side. And I don't know what all we're going to face in the days to come, but I know one thing. We can live in Psalm 46. We can live in Psalm 91. We can live in Hebrews 13. I heard a true story when I was in Norway of a very godly couple who lived there 70, 80 years ago. It's a true story. It's not fiction. There was a poor country in those days. They lived in a wooden house in some little village. And there was a fire in the village. The fire came sweeping through and the residents and whoever were there got everybody to vacate their houses. And this godly couple lived in that house and said, "We're living in Psalm 91. Nothing will happen to us." And the fire came sweeping down, burning down every house and went around their house and continued burning the rest of the village. And they have kept that house till today as a testimony to one family. Now, I'm not asking you to do that because you may not have that faith. But that family had that faith. What I'm saying is, faith grows. You know, just like you go to exercise one day, you're not going to build up your muscles. But if you keep at it, you can be a muscular person. Faith is like that. We exercise our faith in little things. One day you become strong. But if you allow fear to come into your heart, faith will never become strong. And I'll tell you, this is the great need we have in our day, is to believe God loves us, He cares for us, He's almighty, there's nothing He doesn't know about in the future, He knows all about what's happening, and He is the one who is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. We can trust Him, we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear." Let's pray. And let's pray that we shall stand like Daniel in our day to bring a movement back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Heavenly Father, help us each one, we pray, that we will glorify Your name on earth in the few days that are left before You return. We believe Your coming is near. We don't want to just talk about that as a theory. But we know You're coming soon. Help us to be ready for Your return, to fulfill the task for which You left us on this earth, to stand uncompromisingly for You, even if we have to stand alone in our town, village, wherever we are, you have placed us. Bless every family that's represented here, Lord. Everyone who's been here this weekend, some who are traveling now. We pray that everyone will be reminded in the days to come of the things they heard. And they will build a new covenant life, a new covenant home, and a new covenant church, rooted in the perfect love of an Almighty God. We pray it'll be so, Lord, for each of us. Bless us as we go to our homes and give us safe journey. Protect us on the roads in these dangerous days. And help us to live in faith as we see the world heading towards disaster. We know that you care for your children. And we will not live in fear because you are our helper. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.